As Brother Pigor already said, I am from Crookston, Minnesota. I am not the pastor there. That would be Pastor Preston Hoyseth is my pastor. And I'm on staff at the church. I have been a missions intern, has been my position, but I've kind of just become more of an assistant to my pastor now, and have felt a burden for missions and called to missions, and still praying about where that would lead. But right now, the mission field is Minnesota, so that's where God has me, and thankful to be able to be here in Brookings today. I've been through Brookings a few times, but never stopped here before. So it's good to be here, good to be in the church here with you all. And if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and be turning to the book of Ephesians. We were just in Sunday school. Many of you were here for that. We were just in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're actually just going to walk right into the next passage in Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians number 2. While you're turning there, I'm going to give a little bit of a recap on what Paul's written up to this point in the book of Ephesians. Of course, Ephesians is a letter that he wrote to the church in the city of Ephesus. And he's written so far to tell the believers in the church how blessed they are, how abundantly blessed they are above what they could possibly imagine in the Lord Jesus Christ, about how that they have, now that they've received the grace of God, that now their lives exist to the praise of the glory of His grace. And because of this immense spiritual wealth that's offered to believers, that He was praying for them, like we just looked at in the last hour, praying for them that they would see the amazing power that is available to them in the gospel and the hope that they have through the power of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. And in keeping with that same trajectory that he's already been talking about, this next passage he's going to talk about how much God loves this church. Telling him how much, you just need to know how much God loves you. So this morning I want to preach to you about just how much God loves us. How God has demonstrated His love to you and to me, to all of us, in this passage here. If you're willing and able to stand for the reading of the Scriptures this morning, if you would, please, we'll read the first 10 verses of this chapter, Ephesians 2, 10, 1 through 10. It says, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, of the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The title for this message this morning is "The Greatest Love Story Ever Told." We'll pray one more time before we get into it. Father, thank You for Your words this morning. Thank You that You love us. God, we wouldn't have any hope. We wouldn't have any reason to gather as a church if it wasn't You that loved us first. And I pray, God, that Your love would come through clearly this morning as we look into this precious passage of Scripture we have. Thank You. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you for standing. Once upon a time, right? That's a classic formula. Just open up a story, you say those words, and everybody knows you're going to tell a good story, right? And many, many good stories. You probably have heard some fairy tale type stories where there's a nice peaceful kingdom, a castle, and a happy people living around, and everything's nice and quiet. And then trouble comes, usually in the form of like a dragon or something, right? Some horrible beast, and then everything, there's chaos, and it's not in peace anymore, and someone's got to come and save the day. Some, you know, a knight in shining armor or something will come and slay the dragon, save the people, return things back to normal, and happily ever after, right? That's probably, you've heard stories like that before. That's kind of a classic, way that stories go. And I think that this story pattern is really appealing to us because, in a sense, it's kind of a story that we, as Christians, we've all had experience with a story pattern like that. And the truth is that none of us is the knight in shining armor in our own story, are we? We have a greater hero. We're all the ones in the story of your life. You're the one that was in need of rescuing. You were the one that needed a hero to come. And that's the same as the story of the gospel, the same as the story of the Bible. So you could say one way of saying is, once upon a time, God made everything, and He crafted a little piece of clay, a little piece of earth, and breathed into it, and made a man, Adam, and then He made a woman, Eve. And they lived in a beautiful garden that God had planted Himself, and everything was right and beautiful and good. But then a serpent, you could almost say almost like a dragon, like I just said in the story before, comes and he wants to disrupt the story because he hates God. And through his deception, he craftily snuck in and tricked the woman and then the man into trusting in him rather than their good God. And they sinned against the Lord. And that's when trouble comes in, right? Ever since then, they're sent out of the garden, and they become sinners in a way that they pass that sinful nature down. They have children, and tragically, they see that their sin has been passed into their children when one of their sons kills the other son, Cain and Abel. And then you could say the rest of human history, the story of human history is sinners and giving birth to sinners and more sinners, and the story just keeps going on and on and on. And though every human is born physically alive, right, they come into the world alive, spiritually, everyone is born dead. That's how everyone comes into the world, born into the same story of sinners. That's the trouble that we're all in. And that brings us to what I'll call the first chapter. Instead of points in the sermon, I'll call it chapters, like a story. The first chapter of this message is chapter 1, dead, disobedient, and divided. Dead, disobedient, and divided. And that's a way to describe the trouble, the mess that we've all been in before. All people have been born into this mess. Could say your story opens up, once upon a time a little human was born, and his name was, or her name was, fill in the blank, and they were a sinner. He was a sinner. She was a sinner. Born into the world already cut off from the very beginning, from the Lord of life. And that's really what death is. Death is separation from Him who is life, the Lord who is life, the Lord who gives life. Though we inherited physical life, we also inherited spiritual death. Not only do we inherit a sinful nature, though, we also continue on in sin and by our own decisions, is part of what we're going to see in this passage here. We aren't the only guilty party in our sin, though. Although I am responsible for my decisions, you're responsible for your decisions. As we learn from the story of in Genesis of the Garden of Eden, we aren't the only ones guilty in our story, though. There's other powers at work outside of us also that would deceive us, that would lure us away from the Lord and into sin and rebellion against God. And that's a really important part of what Paul is writing about in this passage here, is that we are under the influence of, you could say, three rebel powers against God. Three rebel powers are, you've probably heard them before, this isn't new, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those are what he's talking about here in this passage. If you look in verse number 2, after he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. We have all walked according to the course of this world. What does that mean? Here's a definition I found that I thought was helpful for what does it mean by the course of this world. The course of this world means unhealthy and ungodly social, cultural, economic, and political environment in which we live. It represents organized evil enacted through various religions, ideologies, philosophies, and values, as well as the influence of peer pressure, fashion, and media. These influences provide a script for day-to-day living apart from God and His values. So I like that idea of it's a script. Walking the course of this world is a script. You think about it, if you just kind of, there's always a flow you can go with, right? There's always you can go with the flow and there's always a flow to go with. And the flow of this world, that's the course. It's a script. There's a way of living in the world that just kind of, everyone just kind of does that. Everyone just kind of thinks this way. Everyone just goes this direction. And that's what we naturally tend to do. You're born into the world, you become part of society, and you just kind of, you do what people do. The problem, though, is that the course of this world isn't in cooperation or obedience to God, the one who made the world, the one who deserves to be obeyed. But the course of this world is led by a different leader, which leads into this next power, this next rebel power, which is the devil. He says in the next part of verse number 2, he says, not only according to the course of this world, but according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So not only did we walk according to the course of the world, we were deceived by Satan's power. And that's why people do follow him, because he's deceptive. He's very powerful. And I think there's this idea out there, at least in the maybe not amongst churches, hopefully, but that the devil's almost just a make-believe character. You know, he's kind of the guy with the pitchfork and the horns, and he's this kind of naughty person, or, you know, and maybe not even real, maybe just made up to kind of scare kids into being good or something. Maybe you've heard the devil described that way before. By someone who doesn't take him seriously. But that's a very foolish way to think of him. Because the devil's very real. He's very real. He's the spiritual force that goes on behind every act of rebellion, every oppressive government, all of the murder and all of the horrible things we see that happen in the world. You just go through, look through the news. It's all the bad things that happen. There are spiritual powers at work that want to actually, that want to keep people in these patterns. The devil and his demons want to keep people in these patterns of self-destruction. They hate humanity. They hate us because God loves us. And he's good at tricking us into making decisions. And again, we're responsible for the decisions we make. But the devil's good at deceiving people into making decisions that are going to hurt themselves. And we know that. We've all done that. We've all made decisions, that sinful decisions that hurt ourselves and the people around us. And we were captive to him. You don't have to be a Satanist to be under the influence of the devil. You just simply have to be walking the course of this world. You just simply have to be a human who doesn't know the Lord, and you're under his influence. How is it that he has influence on us, though? What is it that he used? What does he use to kind of have a grip on us? Well, the next part of the passage here tells us. He says in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. The devil is able to keep us kind of in subjection through our own lusts. You can think about the old image of someone kind of leading a donkey forward with a kind of dangle a carrot in front of him and get him to keep walking. Kind of get him to go wherever you want just by just kind of dangle that thing in front of him. And that's how naturally in our own sinful flesh, that's how we are. We think, no, I'm a free person. I do what I want. Well, if you don't know the Lord, you're actually not free. You are enslaved to the lusts of your flesh. You do what you want. And that's not freedom, because whoever it is that dangles that thing in front of you that you want, that's the one who really has power over you. That's not a good place to be, but that's the place where all of us, not one of us here has ever not been there. We've all at least been there in the past before. Because of our selfish and sinful desires, we were children of disobedience, is what Paul calls us here. Alienated from God. In fact, that's what we just sang in that song just a moment ago, A Child of the King. It said, we were strangers from God. We were aliens by birth. We were alienated from Him. Captives to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul also calls us children of wrath. We're children of wrath because of children of disobedience. What wrath means is, one way to talk about wrath is God lets us experience the natural consequences of our sinful decisions. We rebel against God and things don't go poorly for us, and God lets that happen. Not because He hates us, but He's rightfully not happy with that. But it also refers to God's just anger with sin, and that He will ultimately punish sin. God will punish sin, and we know that this sin is punished in eternal fire. So this is a big deal, right? That's kind of this God's wrath makes this a big deal. It's not just, I'm a child of the world, I'm a child of the flesh, and oh well. But no, it's important, because being that way makes us children of wrath as well. Great consequences we've earned. But then another aspect is, as I mentioned, amongst the list of things is divided, dead, disobedient, and divided. We are divided from other people in our sin. Our sins actually separate us from other people. We damage relationships, but we're also separated from God. We're divided from God in our sinful decisions. And Paul says that we were all this way, even as others. He says, even as others. In the end of verse number 3, think when we think of our sin, I point that phrase out, because when we think of our sin, I think sometimes we think about sin in terms of comparing it to other people's sin. Right? Like, well, I'm kind of bad, but at least I'm not as bad as... Like, we can all think of someone. It doesn't matter how bad you think you are. You could all think of someone that you're like, that guy's worse than, or that person is worse than I am, right? We can all do that. But what Paul is doing here is he's leveling the playing field, even as others. When it comes to spiritually what we were before Christ, we were all the same. Regardless of how religious, regardless of how rebellious, all the same. And here's why. Because we were all dead. Think about it. You don't walk into a graveyard and compare, like, well, that guy's a little more dead than that one. You know, dead is dead, right? It's all the same, right? So what you're spiritually saying, you are dead in trespasses and sins. There's not different levels of more or less dead. You're dead. And that reminds me of a quote I've heard before, that Jesus didn't come to the world to make bad men good. He came to make dead men live. The Lord Jesus didn't just come to make a difference in morality, but He's coming to rescue spiritually dead people, which is where we've all been. We've all been there. We've all been in a place where we were against God. Every one of us. A rebel against God. In need of repentance. Another quote here about repentance is what is it? Well, the quote says, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He's a rebel who must lay down his arms. laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you've been on the wrong track, and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor. That is the only way out. That is the only way out. And if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation, if you've never come to that point that I just described there, then so far the story of your life is what I've described so far is where you're still at. Because you can't be the hero of your own story. Right? You can't pick yourself up. You can't save yourself from sin. You can't do it. It's not possible. None of us can. We all need a Savior. Every one of us needs to be rescued from spiritual death, from the sin that we've all lived in. And the good news is, as Paul's writing here, he's saying, he's writing to people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, and he's saying, that's where you were. That's where you were, but, verse number 4, but God who is rich in mercy. But God who is rich in mercy. And those of you, and I assume it's most of everyone that's in here, your story, is you came to find that to be true, that God was rich in mercy towards you. He was rich in mercy and He loved you. That's what He says, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the next major point or chapter in this message is chapter 2, loved, alive, and lifted up. Loved, alive, and lifted up. We were dead, disobedient, and divided, but through the Lord Jesus, through the love of God, we have become loved, alive, and now lifted up. God loves us even in our deadness. He loved us. If God hadn't, as Romans 5:8 says, loved us while I was, He hadn't loved me while I was yet a sinner, I wouldn't be saved. If God had waited for me to make some improvement, to kind of get out of the mess I was in, to love me, then He never would have loved me. But He loves us even when we're sinful. There's no amount of sinfulness that He can't love us through and reach into that and save us from. He's merciful. And not just a little bit of mercy, but Paul says He was rich in mercy. God didn't just... You have to think about Paul's trying to get across to us what God's part is in our salvation here. Not our part, but God's part. When He looked at us, it wasn't like, I guess I'll save them. I guess, if I have to, you know. That's not it at all. He's rich in mercy. He's overflowing with so much compassion on us that when He sees us, no amount of our sin could possibly turn Him away from reaching into our lives and doing the work of salvation. He's rich in mercy. And mercy, of course, is that idea that God is willing to forgive us of a punishment we deserve. There's a punishment we rightly deserve, and God can withhold that because He's God. He can decide to, I will forgive you because I love you. And again, that's conditioned on that we would actually believe the gospel, that we would actually repent and trust in Him. But why? Why would God do that? The only answer is simply love. The kind of love that God has is not conditioned upon the object of His love. It's God's love for you. It isn't conditioned on how well you've done or how poorly you've done. It's completely based on His own character. His love comes from His own loving heart. And in His love, He initiated this relationship with us. This salvation that we've received has come at God's own will. Because He's merciful, He goes out of His way to do something to save us from our sins. Another quote here says, "Salvation is a gift from God's abundant kindness and His lavish grace. There is nothing at all within us that is inclined to choose us, that inclined God to choose us. There's absolutely nothing we have done to catch God's attention or to earn His favor. It is entirely a gift with God," expresses the source. This is why you cannot earn salvation. Because whatever it is, if you're trying to work to get God's favor, whatever it is you're working for, it's not what you want anyway. So what you want, what you really want, what you really need is God's gracious favor. And it's something that He's already extending. And if you, again, if you're saved, you know this and you've received this gift as a free gift, not something that you had to pry out of God's hands, not something you had to earn your way up to, but because God wanted you to have it. How did God offer this gift? By what means could God give a gift of forgiveness and salvation to us from our sin, from the mess we were in? It was at the extreme cost of His own dear Son. The Lord Jesus came and laid down His life. His own precious life suffered. He didn't have to. If there was one person who didn't deserve, of course, who didn't deserve to die, if there's one person who never deserved any kind of pain and suffering, it was the Lord Jesus. He didn't deserve anything. And yet, He suffered all of the consequences that we deserve for our own sin. He suffered that so that He could offer us grace. He pursued us through a coming into the world and laying down His life. And when we were dead in trespasses and sins, Jesus went into death to go get us. He retrieved us from our spiritual death by laying down His life, by being crucified. He went to where we were and He came to save us. And it doesn't stop there, of course. He made us alive with Christ, is what it says. We were quickened together, raised us up together with Christ. Raised us up together with Christ, and now we are spiritually alive. This, as if you were here in Sunday school hour, we talked a little bit about that, about the reality of resurrection, of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power that God displayed. The greatest act of power that God's really ever shown is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is historical fact. This is reality. Nothing can change that. And what Paul's saying is your spiritual life is rooted in the unchangeable fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. You are now alive spiritually. You were dead, like we talked about before. You were born dead. But now you've been raised up. And something in you that was dead before knowing Christ, once you receive this gift of salvation, the Spirit comes alive in a way that this wasn't possible on your own. You couldn't make this happen on your own. And now you actually have a relationship with God. Now you actually can talk to the Lord and have communion with the Lord. You can hear from Him through the Holy Spirit. You can talk to Him in prayer, and there's actually a relationship happening where that wasn't possible before. He came and offered the gift to have a relationship with you because He loved you. You received this, and now you have the greatest gift that you could possibly hope for, a relationship, a real living relationship with God. He's lifted us up, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is one of those verses to me that it blows my mind, because I don't even know exactly what all that means, because like we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. Obviously, you're seated right here in this room, right? You're here in this room. But in a spiritual sense, spiritually, again, I don't know how to wrap my mind around this. Paul's saying you have been seated with Christ in heavenly places in a way that we can't see, obviously, because it's spiritual. You're seated already with Christ in heaven. As truly as before you were spiritually dead, now your life is secured with Christ in God in heavenly places. And this means that now those powers that we were subjected to before, the world, the flesh, and the devil, Those things we just couldn't break free from before. Now in Christ, in this position of being seated in Christ, we have a power over that. We have the ability to no longer be in subjection to these powers that once had a grip on us. We're free. We're free from the graveyard of the world. We're free from the destiny that was hell. We don't have to walk the course of this world. There's no claim. The devil has no claim on us anymore. Jesus has ransomed us. We're raised up with Christ and sit in a heavenly throne with Him, seated with Him. We're saved. That's what it means to be saved. And that's the story of how God turned things around. How God turned things around from where we were headed to where you are headed now. God loves you. That's how much He loves you. Matt, if Christ hadn't done what He did, what hope would we have? Right? Nothing. None of us would be here. Our lives wouldn't be about God. We'd be totally different people. Our story would be completely different. If Christ hadn't come into your life, if Christ hadn't done what He's done in your life, and it's because He loved you and loves you. God has made the eternal difference in your life, turned it around completely, reversed your destiny from eternal death to eternal life. And that would be enough reason. That'd be enough reason to just be so thankful, to be filled with so much joy. But it keeps getting better, actually. There's more in this passage. There's more riches of grace, in fact, is what he talks about here. This is definitely a happily ever after kind of story. It shows up in the kind of thing that God continues to do in our life. Let's say the last major point of this message, and you could say chapter 3, is God's grace glorified. God's grace glorified. Salvation was a grace gift. Okay? And this is, I've already spent a little bit of time talking about this, so I know we're on the same page about how we didn't earn it, but it's a graced gift. Grace gift. There's nothing to be proud of about it in terms of being proud of ourselves, right? There's nothing to be proud of about it. There's no way of holding over someone else's head like, yeah, but I'm saved. Because the way you got the gift was by admitting you were in trouble, right? The way you got in was because you had to humble yourself and be like, this was a grace gift. This is something I didn't deserve. I've got nothing to hold over anyone else's head about like me being better than them or something. I got into this because I knew I wasn't better. And we have to look around and remember amongst other believers that I'm not like a better believer even. I'm not a better person than the other Christians here. We all got in the same way, right? We all came in through acknowledging our sinfulness, through humility. That's part of what it means for it to be a grace gift. But another part of what a grace gift means is that we are indebted to Christ. Again, where would our lives be had Christ not saved us? It would be in no good place. It was grace. What grace means is now we're indebted to Him. My life has been saved by the Lord. And now I'm indebted to give it all back to Him. It's all His. It's all His life. Every good thing that I have comes from Him. Everything that I love is from Him. And everything that's good about me is His work in me. And I owe all of it to the Lord Jesus. It makes us indebted. But Jesus is a good person to be indebted to. He's a very good person because He uses that indebtedness for our own good. He actually uses it to keep us in a place where He can keep working in our lives. We owe Him everything, and now we live for His glory. We owe to Him that we would be about glorifying His name in the world. So how does this happen? How is it that we glorify Him? God is glorified this way. He puts the exceeding riches of His love on grand display by raising us up from death and doing a new creation of good works in our life. because the kind of life that Paul talks about here, the life that is the workmanship of God, that is walking in good works that God has foreordained that we should walk in them, that kind of life is simply not a possible life without the grace of God at work in your life. God's grace doesn't stop at saving you. I mean, it took a lot of grace to save you, to save me, to save us. But it doesn't stop there. In fact, that's really just where the work of grace really begins. Right? That's just the beginning of the work of grace. Now, by His grace, He's crafting your life into something that's a display. Something that puts His glory on display for the world to see. Something that shows how gracious and good He is. He does this, Paul says, so that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We are His workmanship. Not salvation by good works. He says that's not how it works. But now that we are saved, we are God's workmanship. So, right, you weren't saved because you crafted your life into something that was just Now I'm spiritually alive, right? No, we already covered. That's not how it works. But now that Christ has made you alive, now you've become His work. That's how it's supposed to work, is that now you trust in Christ, and now it's not about you doing good works for your own glory or something like that. A lot of people use, out in the world, they use good works so that they can kind of further their fame and get popularity and stuff. That's not what it's for. Your life is to be a work of God so that He gets glory. And the good works that we now do are God's work in your life. You are His workmanship. That word for workmanship is like, it's a word where we get the English word poem. It's like your life is like a poem God is writing. He's turning your life into a work of art. Is this idea. We are being remade, recreated after the likeness and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, He's at work in us. When you believe and the Holy Spirit of God moves inside, He begins doing a work that He won't stop doing till it's done. And just like you aren't the one who saved you, you aren't the one who crafts you either, right? The Lord Jesus is. He's doing a work of grace in you. He's the one who works in your life. And I'm sure if you're like me, and the same Holy Spirit who works inside of me is the same Holy Spirit who works inside of you. So I know it's maybe not, you wouldn't maybe word it in the same way I would, but I know how He works in me, and He doesn't leave me alone. He keeps coming back to me. He reminds me of truths. He shows me my sin. He's good with me. He's patient with me, and He's doing a work in me. I have not arrived. I promise you, I have not arrived. But I know that God's not going to leave me alone. He's not frustrated with me. He's not like, ah, I'm done with this guy. He keeps doing the same things over and over again. Nope. I'm His project. I'm in His hands, and He's going to keep doing a work in me because He's gracious. And the fact that He's patient with us even more and more puts on display the kind of gracious God that He is. He wants to change us. He's not going to leave us alone. But we do have a part. We do need to cooperate. Right? I think sometimes also maybe we get the idea that just kind of waiting around for God to do something to you. Like, I want to live like a victorious Christian life, so God needs to make it happen. Well, Here's what we're told in this passage. God's already doing something. Right? He's already at work in your life. If we're not growing, if we're not moving forward, it's not His fault. Right? It's not God's fault. It's a question of, are you cooperating with Him? Are you participating with what God is doing in your life? He's working on your heart in some way, and the question is, are you listening? Are you listening to what does God want me to be intentional about right now? What part of growth is God want me to be engaged with right now? I want to put in the effort that God's calling me to put in. I want to cooperate with the way in which God is changing me. And how is that? Well, I can't tell you specifically what the Lord is each individual. You know, of course, I don't know what the Holy Spirit of God is working on, but there's a where are you gonna get that information from? Well, the scriptures are key in us knowing what are God's commands, what are God's expectations, what is the way in which God is leading us. If you have to be filling your mind with the truths of the scripture to know where is God leading me. It has to be constant. So you got to be working. You got to spend your time in the scriptures. I know you hear this. I'm sure you hear this all the time. It's something we all know. But as a reminder, it's really key that we really do spend time in God's word, letting him speak to us and give us direction. And being mindful of the ways in which God is working on us and the ways in which we're not yet perfect, which is a lot of ways for all of us, I'm sure. It could discourage you, but one of the things that is encouraging about this is, again, is what is being put on display here isn't you. It's the grace of God. Okay? So what that means is our failures, it's not an excuse for us sinning, but our failures, they don't trump the grace of God. Right? In fact, what it shows even more is God is willing to put up with failures. God is gracious. It's not you that's the big show. It's the grace of God. So even if you feel like you're stumbling, you're struggling, you're failing, God is not disappointed. God ultimately, he's going to be glorified. And he wants to do a work of grace in your life. So keep coming back to him. Keep coming back to this gracious God who not only saves us, but who does a work of grace in our lives. God puts the exceeding riches of his love on grand display by raising us up from death and by doing a work of new creation in our lives. So my question for you this morning is, are you walking with him in this way? Are you participating with the same God who came to you, who saved your soul, who deserves your total allegiance and your love? Are you listening to him? Are you walking with him? Are you letting this story, the greatest love story ever, are you continuing to walk in this story with the Lord? Are you continuing in his love? Because he loves you. He loves you. This is why he's at work in your life. And one final point before we close this morning is again, if you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus to save you yet, all of this can be true. It's all a gift just waiting to be received. The Lord wants to forgive you. The Lord wants to do this work of grace in your life. So why hold out on him? Why say no to that gift? All you've got to do is just turn to him, turn your life over to him, receive this gift that he has. Don't turn down the amazing gift, the greatest gift that you could possibly receive through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We'll close this with the word of prayer before we go into a time of invitation. Our Father, Lord, I do ask this morning, Lord, that you would indeed be glorified. Lord, you have been gracious to each and every person in this room. I know because that's how you are, Lord. I know also because as of the Lord Jesus who's laid down his life for everyone here. And Lord, we just want to offer you thanks for that way in which you've loved us. I do also ask God if there's anyone here who hasn't received this gift of love, God, would you work on their heart and help them and humble them and help them to come to a place where they're willing to receive that. Lord, just do a work of grace in each of your people here today. Lord, I ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. As the music